Why don't we get started? If you turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and also Romans 12, we're going to need both of those again. And Lord willing, this will be the last in the series on the Holy Spirit. That's my plan anyway. We'll start reading in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 11. And while you find your place, let's pray. Father, we seek insight into your word. Your word is truth. It is by your word that we are sanctified, made to understand your truth, and to have our lives and our church and all shaped by that truth. And so we believe that whenever the word is opened, there are good things for us here, things to understand. There are good commands and good warnings. And above all, there is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So grant us grace for the understanding. In Jesus we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the Spirit, through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. We saw last time that when we talk about spiritual gifts, we're not talking about Christian superpowers that are given to individuals to enable them to do, you know, really cool things. What are we talking about when we talk about spiritual gifts? Yeah, enablements, abilities, giftings that are given by the Holy Spirit for the church to be able to accomplish its ministry. And so they are gifts that are meant for service. Verse 5, they are given by God's Spirit to build up the church. And so we always have to keep coming back to this same question: what are the spiritual gifts for? And the answer must always be they are for the church. They are, verse 7 says, for the common good. 1 Corinthians 14, 12 repeats, they are for the building up of the church. And if we forget that, even for a moment, if we began seeing the gifts as having any other purpose than the building up of the church, we will misunderstand and we will misuse them. And that's exactly what was taking place in the city of Corinth. They were abusing the gifts and one another, by the way, and they were seeing the gifts as something that called attention to them individually, perhaps even bragging about, I've got this gift and you don't, and I can do this and you can't, and looking down upon those who didn't have whatever gift we're talking about. And you get a clear indication of that in the way Paul, as he begins to talk about the gifts in chapter 12, immediately has to remind them that the body is one, that the goal is mutual edification and mutual building up, to tell them that there are many parts in the body with many and various functions, and all these parts matter and all of them have value, not just the flashy ones that are up front and in the public eye, but also and especially the hidden ones that are humble and more in the background. And you just have to ask yourself, why does he do that? Right here in the middle of talking about the gifts. Why does he emphasize the humbler gifts and the importance of every member of the body and therefore of every gift. And it should be obvious he does that because, again, in Corinth, there were some who were obsessed with the flashier things, right? Look at me. Look what I can do. And so he reminds them, chapter 13, right in the middle of talking about the gifts, that love matters more than particular gifts. That love is the focus. Verse chapter 14, he then goes on to focus specifically on the gifts that edify and build up the church, to emphasize things like preaching and teaching, even saying that these are superior to a gift like tongues. And so one of the things I suggested last time that should be as a part of our thinking as we think about these gifts is to understand that the reason Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is different from the reason he writes Romans chapter 12. And that means the gifts listed, as we've noted, in Romans 12 are actually a different list than he gives us in 1 Corinthians 12. Even though these two letters are written in within a year of each other. It's not like one was written and then years later another's written and so, you know, Paul is, there's a different understanding or something. These are written within about a year of each other, Romans and 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians comes first, Romans comes a little bit later in the same year. But the emphasis is different because, you remember, in Romans, Paul is given is giving positive instruction about the gifts that build up the church. These that I call the ordinary gifts that are necessary for the proper functioning of the church. Things like what? Romans 12, what's he emphasize, you remember from last week? What are some of the gifts that we talked about? Teaching. Prophecy or proclamation. You remember? Serving, helping, giving, leadership, showing mercy. These are all things that we would recognize as vital to the regular ministry of the church throughout the ages. That is a very different list than the one Paul gives in 1 Corinthians. I mean, look at it again. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. No, let's go with verse 8. He talks about utterance of wisdom, utterance or word of knowledge. Talks about faith, of course, which is a pretty common thing, except supernatural faith here. Gifts of healing, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, tongues and interpretation of tongues. A little bit later, he comes back in verse 28. And talks first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administration, various kinds of tongues. And so while there is clearly an overlap, he does mention many of the things in 1 Corinthians 12 that he mentioned in Romans 12. Nevertheless, there is this difference. And the question that we have to think about is, why this difference? Why this difference in two letters written within just a few months of one another? And again, my contention is because Romans is giving simple, positive instruction in the gifts needed to build up and instruct the church, while Corinthians is responding to specific abuses within the church and trying to correct their misunderstanding of the gifts. Romans doesn't have an issue with gifts, so Paul simply gives instruction. 1 Corinthians is in this turmoil over gifts, and so Paul has to give a corrective. And you can see very clearly that's what's taking place in these two letters. So that brings to another thing to understand as before we look even at Corinth. As you read 1 Corinthians, it's clear that Paul is responding to specific questions that they're asking. In fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, that's where the question answering starts. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote." And we know, historically, there was a letter from the Corinthians asking Paul about various things. 1 Corinthians is a number of a series of letters that go back between Paul and the Corinthians while Paul is still in Ephesus. And so he's answering some questions. And much of the rest of 1 Corinthians is Paul responding to those questions. So in chapter 7, he answers questions about marriage. Chapter 8, he answers questions about food sacrificed to idols. Chapters 10 through 11, he's talking about worship and the Lord's Supper and some other things. And then here in chapter 12, verse 1, again, notice his language. Now concerning spiritual gifts. That now concerning is Paul's flag saying, okay, I'm going to respond to the question you asked me. And so Paul here begins to respond to the questions they had asked about spiritual gifts. Because the Corinthians were confused about these matters, divided over them. Some of them treating the gifts as personal possessions to be used for personal notoriety, especially, it seems, the gift of tongues, which he's going to give special attention to. And so his goal here is to correct their misuse and misunderstanding of these gifts and try to put them back on track. And so it's helpful when you begin to look at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 just to back up and see the flow of his argument. Let's remember the bigger picture of what he is addressing. There's a logic to the way Paul unfolds chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 together. And so he begins answering the question in chapter 12. And what is his main point in chapter 12? From what you know, right? Just from memory, what is the main point of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians? The gifts are for who? They're for the church. They're for the body. What are they there to do? We've already said it, right? Build up the church, strengthen the church, instruct the church. Verse 7 says they are for the common good. So they're not to call attention to any individual. They're for the common good and the upbuilding of the church. That's chapter 12. Chapter 13, he then moves on along the same theme. What's the focus in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians?
Submission to authority.
Well, 1 Corinthians 13. We usually call it the what chapter? The love chapter. And so the whole point is you're looking, again, in the flow of the argument is the gifts don't mean anything without love. I mean, listen, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all my that I have and I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Without love, the gifts are good for nothing. And then chapter 14, he continues the same argument. See, he didn't take a sidestep in chapter 13. It's all in the flow of his argument. And he tells them to pursue these gifts for the purpose of edification, chapter 5. In fact, pursue specifically the gifts that edify, verse 5. The gifts that give instruction, verses 6 through 19. And when he gets to verse 19, he says, brothers, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind, that is clear, intelligible words, than 10,000 words in a tongue. And then he reminds them that in their worship service, it must be conducted in a way that is, he defines as decently and in order, verse 40, not in the chaos that they were evidently experiencing. And so this is my first point this morning as we look at this. Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is not given to tell us that the church should be continually manifesting these particular gifts in every place, at every time, in all ways. He is correcting their abuse and misunderstanding of these specific gifts, which they had mentioned to him. He's pulling them back to sanity and trying to get them to understand the purpose of the gifts in an area where they've gotten off base, and telling them to focus on love and mutual edification, prioritizing the gifts that God gave for that purpose. And if a gift is not accomplishing that purpose, or the way you're using a gift doesn't accomplish that gift of upbuilding and teaching and instructing and encouraging and helping, if a gift is not doing that, what does Paul say to do? He says don't, because that's not its purpose. He uses the example of tongues, chapter 14, verse 28, which we'll get back to in a bit, but chapter 14, verse 28, he says to them that if there's no one to interpret, let the one who was speaking in a tongue keep silent. in the church and speak to himself and God. If that gift is not being used in a way that edifies, it's not being used for the purpose of edification, instruction, then let them keep silent. Why? Because it's not about me and my right to exercise my gift. It is about the church and how that gift, whatever it is, edifies, builds, strengthens, encourages the church. So understanding that, the purpose, and then even the distinct purpose between these two particular passages does take some of the heat, I think, out of the debate between which gifts still exist and which don't. You know, the issue of continuation or cessation of the gifts, kind of a big divide in the church in the last 100 years or so. But let's talk about it anyway. So you have two traditional positions when it's regard the gifts, especially the more extravagant ones in 1 Corinthians. You have the continuation position and you have the cessation position. And so what do we mean by continuation? What do continuationists believe? So that all the gifts mentioned in the New Testament continue to operate just as we see them operating in the New Testament, or at least how the interpreter thinks they were listed, right? Because some of these have no definition with them whatsoever. So even that's a matter of interpretation. What did this actually look like? And so there's some interpretation has to take place there. And so the continuationist position says we should continue to look for the continued expression of gifts like tongues. And in some camps, they believe these should be rather prominent, that there should continue to be revelatory prophecies, that there continue to be gifts of healings, words of knowledge, displays of miracles. And there are different flavors of continuationists. For some continuationists, at the extreme end, you end up with some pretty bizarre stuff. Turn on TBN and you'll see examples, right? You'll see examples with, you know, Benny Hinn and others that to me seem to fall under the warning of Jesus that Matthew 24:24, false Christ and false prophets will arise, perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But that's not all continuationists, and we should never broad brush stroke anybody. Sam Storms wouldn't go there for sure. John Piper, to another degree, Wayne Grudem, are men who have a continuationist bent, but aren't on the extreme. And yet someone like Sam Storms does still look for revelatory prophecy and some form of the regular practice of tongues. Continuationists. What about the cessationists? What do cessationists believe? So the cessationists would say that these more sign gifts, more extravagant gifts, ceased to operate with the close of the apostolic age. And what is their reasoning for that assertion? Well, actually, they have a weak argument and a stronger argument, biblically. A weak argument and a stronger argument. And by the way, I'm not tipping my hand on my view. I'm trying to give you their views at this point. First of all, the weak argument comes from 1 Corinthians 13:9-10. 1 Corinthians 13:9-10 says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." And what do they say about that passage? How is that interpreted in a strictly cessationist viewpoint? Right, so they argue that the perfect that comes causing these gifts to pass away is the completion of the canon of Scripture. That with the completion of the canon of Scripture, these gifts ceased. And I say that's a weak argument because it is not at all clear that the perfect here means Scripture. It could, in fact, mean eternity and the full-blown consummation of the kingdom, which I do believe, in fact, that is what it's talking about. What need have you for prophecy of any kind if you're standing face-to-face with the object of all prophecy? Second, a stronger argument recognizes that indeed the apostolic era did bring a big change. The apostles, that is, those specific individuals who saw Jesus in the flesh and were commissioned by Him and sent out by Him personally, these men laid the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20 and other places say. And once that foundation is laid, you don't keep building more foundation, you build on that foundation. You and I are not building new foundation. We're building upon the foundation once for all laid down through Jesus in the apostolic age. The apostolic age, they would say, came and went. It was once for all time And that was it. It resulted in the completion of the canon of Scripture. And so we no longer have foundation building apostles. What we have instead is the apostolic teaching of those apostles preserved for us in the completed New Testament. While the apostles were still here, this position would say, they manifested what Paul calls the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He says that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. The signs of an apostle. These miraculous signs which were used to verify the apostle's specific ministry of bringing new revelation, of bringing this revelation in the power of God through the Spirit of Jesus, which Jesus said would happen. The Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. And the apostles laid this foundation of the word. And when that age of the apostles ceased, this view says, so did the specific signs of the apostles. And so they would say, we don't look for apostles bearing miraculous signs now to confirm new revelations, because we look to the revelation of Scripture that came with the apostles that were confirmed in that day with miraculous signs by Paul and Peter and by these others. And when that age ended, so did those specific confirming signs. So now we don't need Apostle Fred raising up a banner over here to bring new revelations and fresh signs to confirm our faith. Apostle Fred is no longer an issue because we have the Apostle Paul and his writings. So continuation and cessation. So where on earth would I fit in this? Because this is something I like you, I'm still working out. Well, my view probably doesn't fit comfortably in either camp. So I would probably get shot at from both sides a little bit. But let me kind of lay out the two things that I think I see clearly that sort of guide my understanding. First, it is clear to me that God can do whatever He jolly well pleases anytime He chooses to do it. That's a bottom line thing for me. He can heal when He wants. He can speak when He wants, to whom He wants, however He wants. He could empower me to speak a new language if He so desired, and I just don't think there's any question about that. And so if saying that the gifts have ceased in any way limits God, then no way. God has no limits. By the way, many of my very strongly cessationist friends would not say God is limited, right? So that's not really a part of their view, but that's a foundation for me. God can do what He pleases, as He pleases, when He pleases, period. But second, it is also clear to me that the apostolic age was unique and is over. But it is clear, second, kind of guide for this in me, that the apostolic age was unique and it is over. I don't look for new apostles to show up with new revelations. I have a Bible, thank you. And I'm not expecting to see specific apostolic signs confirming new revelation. In fact, I'm kind of warning that many of those signs would be false anyway. Instead, I go to Scripture and I say, Lord, help me fish my way through this. And what do I find in Scripture? Well, I find Romans chapter 12 instructing me which gifts to expect and emphasize for the good of the church. And I find 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 telling me about gifts that should not be overemphasized in a way that is detrimental to the church, and how any gifts that do exist ought to be operative for the benefit and blessing of the church. And those two parameters in my mind guide my understanding. So I don't expect to see tongues and healing emphasized the way they often are in a biblically healthy church. I expect to see preaching and teaching and acts of service and ministries of mercy emphasized. But I'm not ready to tell God that what He can and cannot do by ruling out any gift the Spirit might choose to give, but everything must be tested by Scripture. Does that make sense? I told you, I don't make either side and perfectly happy. But with that in mind, then let's talk about these particular gifts that 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. And there's a great variety here. We won't look at all of them. We certainly don't have time. First of all, I see gifts in Romans 12 that we've already talked about. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 12 that we've already talked about in Romans 12. Prophecy, teaching, helping, and so forth. We dealt with those last week. If you aren't here, listen to the recording. Then I see Paul mentioning a number of other gifts that he simply does not go into detail about, or even provide anything even close to resembling a definition. So verses 8 and 9 here, when he talks about the spirit of the utterance or word of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, the working of miracles, distinguishing spirits, he mentions these things, which clearly he's responding to them about, but he gives us no definition. And then some people have come along and tried to fill in those definitions, right? Think of Pat Robertson sitting there saying, I see a man in Omaha sitting in his living room and he's got gout. And I think we're all able to say Pat Robinson is playing a game there. That is not a word of wisdom or word of knowledge. That's what he calls it. But there's nothing in the whole history of the church. There's nothing in the Bible to say that's what it is. It just keeps his ratings up. But it seems to me that these gifts are actually much simpler than the more extravagant. So we always want to make something look flashy. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And bizarre. We want the supernatural on display, forgetting that God isn't just on display in the supernatural. God isn't display in providence. Providence itself is God's work. Everything that happens, happens at God's will. And God can act beyond our expectations and what we call the supernatural. But God is acting also through things that many times even feel quite normal. And so, for example, you ever been counseling someone or sharing the gospel with someone and God suddenly give you an insight into what to say next? A sudden flash of wisdom, a sudden understanding of something, perhaps from His Word, perhaps about them, and you're able to share that insight with them and give them help? That would be a word of knowledge, a word of instruction, a word of wisdom. And I remember I've shared before, more extreme in my own life when I was in Ukraine and was told, you're gonna preach, a funeral this afternoon. What? And we go and the village is filled with all these people there for a word from God. I'm the only evangelical beside the people with me and the woman who died in the village. And I have no idea. And it was as clear as a bell. The only time I've really experienced something like this, I knew exactly what to say in a sentence at a time. It was really interesting. Right? I said this and thought, that was pretty good. Where'd that come from? And while I'm sitting there listening to my friend Rooksy translate, the next phrase comes into mind. It was out of John 11. And it was out of, he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And, you know, if you were there to test it with scripture, it was scriptural, but there was no preparation. And that is a rare thing for me. And I've had times when I'm seeking wisdom. I don't know how to answer someone. It's a tough situation. And it just seems, you know, here the Lord says, this is what needs to be said. Or have you ever just had a sudden great confidence in God about something? And you simply begin to trust Him far beyond the ordinary and to believe that His Word is true and that He's going to provide the help He's promised. And it's just like suddenly there was this great faith that X, Y, or Z was going to. There's a gift of faith. And these seem to me to be the Spirit giving a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, a sudden supernatural faith. Or this one, have you ever been listening to someone speak, maybe on a platform, on the radio, or face-to-face, and they pretend to be a faithful proclaimer of God's Word, someone who represents Christ, but suddenly you became aware that what they're saying just isn't right. Suddenly it's just really clear. What they're saying doesn't come from any Holy Spirit I know. And there's a sudden discernment of the spiritual evil that is guiding them, not the Spirit of Christ and His Word. And again, there's this sudden discernment, this distinguishing. These seem to me to be aspects of the normal operations of the Spirit, caring for His sheep, guiding His church, giving us discernment, enabling us to help each other and guide one another, as verse 11 says, Him giving these as He will, giving these gifts, not as a permanent possession that I run around with in order to be attention called to me, but according to the need of the moment, according to the person at the moment. I've been with Nevin before, and we're talking to someone, and I'm praying, you know, and how do you respond? And suddenly he has this insight that needs to be spoken. And I believe these are the operations. I think that's clear. The operations of the Spirit, the kinds of things Paul is talking about with these undefined terms. Well, that leaves us then with the more controversial gifts that people like to talk about, the ones churches have been split about, healing, miracles, and tongues. And so just with the time left, let's talk quickly about healing, miracles, and tongues. First of all, gifts of healing. You notice it says they're gifts of healing. Now, first question, can God heal? Yes, absolutely. I don't think there's any question. How does God heal? Exactly. Sometimes he does it directly by supernatural intervention, right? He can do that. That's why we pray. Sometimes he does it, we would say indirectly, though that's not the right word, through natural or medical means. Just because a doctor is involved doesn't mean God didn't do it. Who do you think gave that doctor wisdom and skill anyway? And sometimes it's a mixture of both. You know of situations where the doctors are helping and they're actually giving some help, but it's not going, all of a sudden miraculously it comes through and the doctors say, wow. And so God can heal by miracle. He can heal by providence through the skill of the doctors. And honestly, when I'm sick, I'll take either one. Now, does God always heal?
Eventually.
Well, eventually in the resurrection, but in this life, in the way that we want to define it. Does he have to heal? You see, there's one of the great lies of some branches of the charismatic movement. That you're owed a healing, and if you didn't get that healing, A, God was false. Well, they won't say that most of the time. That means that you didn't have enough faith. And what a cruel thing.
Or you're in sin.
And if you are in flagrant sin, yeah, you ought to repent of that, right? But there's no guarantee of physical healing. Paul's own testimony, 2 Corinthians 12, I prayed that whatever this is will be lifted. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Or when Paul urges Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach, and in that context, that's medicinal. Okay, Timothy, take a little medicine. Or he tells us that he left Trophimus ill at Miletus. Why didn't Paul just heal him? If healing is guaranteed, and Paul's an apostle. And so we believe in healing. God can and does heal. And if you're sick, listen to me, the elders will gladly come lay hands on you and pray for you. The Bible commands it. We are glad to do it. And we've done it many times and look forward to doing it many other times. We believe that God can heal. We don't believe he is obligated to do so. He might say, again, as he did to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. We believe in gifts of healing. We do not believe in gifted healers who can run around and heal at command. All right, here's my challenge. You know, this tape, there's not tapes anymore. See how old I am? This recording falls in the hands of someone who believes they are a gifted healer. Here's my challenge. Go to the cancer ward and clean it out for me, and I will believe you. But notice how Paul says it back in 1 Corinthians 12, 9. The words are very important. And again, there are continuationists who agree with this and cessationist. It says, gifts of healing. Gifts, plural. Now, what do you make of that? Why is it gifts of healing? Yeah, this isn't a gift a man has to use. These are gifts God gives when and how he pleases. So he might give this gift through the prayers of the elders who anoint you with oil and pray for you, or for the doctor who treats you. He might do it through a special individual coming out of the time of earnest prayer. But the promise is gifts of healing, not gifted healers. And I simply don't see anything here that would justify the platform theatrics of a Benny Hinn or others of that stripe. I don't believe the purpose of this is a platform ministry where they can pass the plate and get lots of offerings. Every example I see in the New Testament is just a spontaneous thing that takes place. Paul didn't set up shop and begin healing, but God used him to heal. Peter and John weren't going to the temple to heal a man lame. They were going to the temple to worship and pray. And there was the man. In that moment, God gave them faith. They called upon the name of Jesus and the man was healed. And God can do that. So, healing. Second, miracles. Miracles, I believe, would fall in the same general category. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And God has appointed for the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing. So what is a miracle? Something only God can do. Okay, I'll take that. It's not an everyday occurrence. My pocket definition would look something like this. It is a supernatural intervention of God. It is God stepping into our cause and effect world and doing something beyond the natural. You know, water turned into wine. Multiplying loaves and fishes to feed 5,000. Resurrecting a widow's son. I mean, those qualify as miracles, right? So, can God do miracles? Anytime He pleases. But has He put that miracle power into the hands of particular individuals to use as they will, other than Jesus? No. And so as with the gifts of healing, this is not a promise that we'll have miracle-working, super-powered individuals running around, calling down miracles on command, just send in $29.95 and I'll send you your healing cloth. No, it's not that kind of thing, but God can give the miracles when and how He chooses, or, listen, as He chooses not to. In fact, the word miracle is actually an interesting word. It means an enabling, an empowering. It is the word dunamis. And it means an ability. So it's the same word Jesus will use in Acts 1:8 when He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." You will receive ability to be my witnesses. And so this gift means God's supernatural enabling for something, His gifting of what is needed to accomplish His purpose. And it is for the church, not for an individual to gain notoriety. And again, I've heard stories, some of them credible, others not. One of the most credible ones, some of you know David Sitton. And he's been here. I know David. I have a great appreciation for David. And David, in his book, I think his book, In the Hearts of Wild Men, is where this story is found, of a time that he is, I believe in Indonesia is where this occurred, and they're confronted by a witch doctor who's doing some pretty impressive things to hold on to the minds of the people. And David says, "This is not me. This is not how I operate. This was totally off my regular radar." And yet God led him to confront that guy and to do some things that were not within the realm of the ordinary, in confrontation of that witch doctor, which stripped him of the allegiance these people gave. And he was in a dangerous situation where this guy could have commanded their deaths. And the gospel continued to flourish in that particular area. And so God can do as He pleases. He can grant what He wants. And tongues. So when we talk about tongues, what are we talking about? Well, let's go first of all, what is the common definition since the Azusa Street revivals birthed the charismatic movement 100 plus years ago? What is the more Pentecostal definition of tongues? It's a supernatural utterance of a heavenly or spiritual language, which they say gives proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So an unknown tongue, not a human language, but an ecstatic utterance. So is that a proper understanding? Is that what Paul is talking about? For that matter, because the paradigm that will often be used is Acts chapter 2, is that what we see happening in Acts chapter 2? We'll turn there. Because Acts chapter 2 is a narrative passage, which in Acts is not laying down. One thing you have to understand in a narrative passage like Acts, Acts is not in every place telling you this is what you should do. It is telling you this is what happened. And then the teaching passages, places in Acts, but also in the epistles, lay out the foundation and framework for what you ought to do and how you should understand what happened. But nevertheless, this is what happens. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were all sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude came together, at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Now look what's happening here. First of all, this word tongues. The word tongues is the Greek word glossa. And the word glossa literally means this red thing in my mouth that wiggles around and produces these sounds you're hearing. Or it also means what comes from this red thing wiggling around in my mouth. Language. We have the same thing in English. We just don't recognize it because English is such a hodgepodge of other languages. Where's the word language come from? From the Latin lingua, meaning tongue. In fact, we still have a little bit of a residue of this, right? If I came to you and I say, I speak with a German tongue, you understand what I mean. Because we still have that archaic usage in our languages. And so what is clearly taking place here in the book of Acts, I don't think there's any way around this, is that they are hearing known human languages which God supernaturally empowered the apostles to speak. Just listen to it again in verse 6 and 7. The multitude comes together. They're bewildered, not because they're hearing ecstatic utterances they don't understand. That didn't do it for them. It wouldn't have done it for them, right? Because Jerusalem's full of languages I don't understand. What's blowing them away is we're hearing them speak in our own languages. And they're amazed and astonished, saying, aren't these Galileans, country bumpkins from Galilee? How do we hear them speaking? And then he lists all these places these people come from, and we're hearing them speak Mede and Elamite and Mesopotamian and Cappadocian. And then it rounds it off saying, we hear them in our own tongue declaring the mighty works of God. The people are amazed because they're hearing the gospel in their language. Well, what did Jesus tell the apostles in Acts 1 that when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they were going to be able to do? Declare the gospel to the ends of the earth. Bear witness about me to Jerusalem. That's where we are now. Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts. This is the fulfillment of that very prophecy, even the one Peter's going to quote in Job. They're going to hear the gospel proclaimed in their languages because God supernaturally empowered the apostle to speak in those languages. Clearly here, the tongues are known human languages which the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak supernaturally so that they could declare the mighty works of God to this great multilingual crowd. And honestly, as I've looked at this and studied this, it simply is not honest with Scripture to make this an unknown speech. It's just not honest. Because all the markers are there to make sure we don't misunderstand it that way. And by the way, early Pentecostalism, fresh off Azusa Street, believed that. You read their early reports and they begin to speak in tongues. They thought they were speaking Chinese and Arabic and other exotic languages at that time, which weren't well known in the area. And they believed that to the degree they even sent people as missionaries without language training, thinking that they would be able to speak to the natives, and it wasn't until they got there and realized they're not understanding anything that the Pentecostal impulse changed its theology to ecstatic, unknown languages, heavenly languages, and so forth. And that's just part of their history. So, what about here in 1 Corinthians? There are some who would say to me, well, yes, yes, Acts is clearly human languages supernaturally spoken for the declaring of the gospel, but that's not what's happening in 1 Corinthians. That is unknown languages. And we don't have time to go into all the reasons they say that, but I'm going to say that their arguments ultimately don't hold up. I think even here, Paul has supernatural gifts of language in mind. I get that from the restrictions he actually puts on the use of these languages. He basically says, if those around you can't understand your language and there's no one to interpret it for them, keep silent. 1 Corinthians 14. Again, let me take just a little bit more time and we'll close. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 6, just listen to the flow of his argument. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will you benefit unless I bring some revelation or knowledge of script prophecy or teaching, that is something you can understand. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how would anyone know what's being played? If a bugle gives an indistinct sound, how will you get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if With your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible. How will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air, which is not the purpose, right? Doubtless there are many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. So we're talking about languages of earth. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker. The speaker will be a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, speak to excel in building up the church. If I can't understand you, I'm not going to benefit. So seek to do those things that are going to benefit. And even if it were a supernatural language, not an earthly language that you don't understand, Paul says it can't edify, because that's what they were claiming. Paul, it can't edify the church if no one gets it, if no one hears and understands it. Verse 13, therefore, one who speaks a tongue should pray that he interprets. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but mine is unfruitful. If I, the speaker, don't understand the language, I may be praying for my spirit. My mind's not getting it. What should I do? I'm going to pray with the spirit and I'll pray with the mind. I need to make sure these are in connection with each other. I'll sing praise with my spirit. I'll also sing it with my mind, knowledgeably. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can one be in the position of the outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? And he goes on from there to advocate the clear proclamation of the word instead. He doesn't forbid tongues or foreign languages, as long as they are given with an interpreter. But he tells them to focus on those gifts that give clear proclamation. And if there is no clear proclamation, then simply remain silent. And he closes verse 39, brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Don't forbid speaking in tongues, but all things must be done decently and in order. Bottom line, because we need to close and be glad to pick up any of these conversations later. Bottom line, strive for the gifts that build up the body with clear and loving service. Focus on the things that serve and strengthen others, not on things that would call attention to yourself. Exercise any gift that you have for the sake of love, because whatever is not done from love is useless. And Father, we will not and do not dictate to you anything you can and cannot do. We seek to be faithful to Scripture. Where our understanding is not clear, would you help clarify it? Would you keep us focused, Lord, as individuals and as a church, on the central issues of the faith that are most significant and important? And don't let us go into some alleyway or dark corner of speculation that does not edify or bless. There's so many ways to get off track, and we want to stay on track. So Holy Spirit of the living God, correct us, help us, and cause us to exercise whatever gifts we may have for the benefit and the blessing of your people, for the praise of your glory. In Jesus we ask, amen.